We're going to look at Micah chapter 4 and verses 6 to 13. I shan't read through the whole of that section, but it will be really helpful to have your Bibles open, Micah 4, 6 to 13. I'll just read verses 11 and 12. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, he who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. This is a really interesting section in Micah chapter 4. You've got all sorts of things here. First of all, there's a promise in verses 6 to 8. And then there's a question that God asks in verse 9. Then he lets us into a secret strategy in verses 11 and 12. And then gives us a glorious command in verse 13. But in many ways, it's a reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways. God does things very, very differently to that which we do. God's timing, God's methods, the things that God uses, they just seem so strange to us. Till God lets us look at the plan, and we see how perfect it is, and why he's done it as he has, and we worship him as the awesome God that he is. And this should encourage God's people every time that the world rises up to mock, and to ridicule and to oppose and persecute God's church. They don't realize, God is saying in those verses I've just read to you, that God is always turning it round. In fact, he is gathering his opponents together to be humiliated and judged. So your God, people of God, is a God of limitless wisdom and skill and power and love and justice and grace, and you're so blessed. We're going to see that this evening, I hope. But if he's not your God, and you're struggling against him, and you're trying to outwit him, he's outwitting you every single step of the way. So don't stand against him. That's what I can say to you. That's your position. Submit to him. Be real and honest with him. Go to him as you are, owning up that you're a sinner. And the greatest sin in your life is not all the things that maybe you think of as being necessarily bad things. The greatest sin in your life is that you've rejected God. You've refused to believe in God. You've refused to bow before him and to worship him in the way that he's asked you to do so. You haven't wanted him to be God over your life. And go to him, telling him that's true for you. Believe that he is faithful and good, that he's sent his son, Jesus Christ. We're going to hear a lot about him this evening, could be our saviour. And that his son had to pay for your sin, what you've done on the cross at Calvary, and to provide you with the goodness from his own life, his own perfect law-keeping, that you can't provide for yourself. Come to that Jesus, fall before him, and call him Lord, your Lord. Because that's what God wants from you. He'll outwit his enemies, but he's always stretching out his arms to sinners in the gospel and saying that you can come, you can believe, you can repent, you can come into the kingdom, you can be my friend, I'll show you my plan. We're going to see something about plan this evening. And there is good news here, and the good news starts in verses 6 and 7, where God makes a promise. Look at this here. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those that I've brought to grief, I'll make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. look at this first point under two subheadings, and we're going to look at when. And you're thinking, oh no, more of those chronological markers from this morning. Yeah, afraid so. We'll look at when and what or who. So first of all, when? When is God going to do all of this that he's talking about in verse 6? Well, he says, in that day. So, if you look back to what day he's talking about, you're going to go back to verse 1 at the beginning of this chapter, where God talks about in the last days. You've got to remember where we are in history. When Micah's hearing this, it's somewhere around 700 BC. And Micah's Israel are facing massive problems because of their sin and their rebellion against God. It brought God's judgment down on them, and in the next few years, the Assyrians are going to come into the land and wreak havoc, and then the Babylonians are going to follow them a little bit later, and they're going to finish the job off and take Israel, Judah, away into exile. But we saw this morning that God had promised in the latter days that he was going to set up a kingdom that would never, ever be shaken. A kingdom that's invincible, it's everlasting, it's global. It will lead to people being reunited with God and walking in a relationship with him. It's a kingdom which finally will involve the transformation and renewal even of the physical fabric of this earth. And all the ugliness and the curse is going to be swept away, and Eden will be restored. We saw something of it this morning. There's not going to be war. There won't be want. There won't be fear. There won't be death. Just this amazing community of God with his people. And that, we saw this morning, the latter days, starts with Jesus' work here on earth. He's born and he ministers and he dies on the cross for our sins and then rises again and then sends the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. That's all the latter days. That's how the New Testament talks about them. And it goes on through the evangelization of the world. So if we come back to verse 6, we can put in that day as the same period that we were looking at this morning. Okay, so what God is promising here in verse 6 is going to happen in this period between Christ's first and second coming, his birth as the babe at Bethlehem, and his return. It fits here. It's true that after the exile in Babylon, where Israel were taken away just after Micah's time, a remnant do come back after 70 years, but that wasn't the climax of God's plan. That was a picture of it. It was just a small strand carrying the plan forwards. I'm looking at in this day as being God building his church through Christ Jesus. So, we're thinking about the new covenant age. So, B, who? Who is it that God decides to gather into his kingdom? Ooh, he's going to gather the lame, and the exiles, and the outcasts. It's the broken people that God is going to use to build his kingdom. That's weird. If I were building the most glorious kingdom on earth, which is going to be invincible and eternal, I don't think I would have started here. The qualifications for entrance to my super kingdom would be brilliance and omnicompetence. I'd want perfection. I'd insist on it, even though I'd be aware that I haven't got it myself. But anybody who wanted to come into my kingdom would have to be absolutely perfect. I want it to be made up of all the wealthy, so we'd have the biggest, best, most splendid buildings. We could have a drum roll before the collection was announced, and it would be six figures each week, maybe seven some week. I'd want the fashionable there, so that the paparazzi were outside photographing and coming into my church, my kingdom. For the glitterati and the intelligentsia and the powerful. I'd want it to be so cool that people would be queuing up to get into my kingdom because they could see that it really was worthy of them. It was the place to be. And so here comes God to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he seeks and he saves the broken and the blind and the poor and the lame and the outcasts and the refugees and the lepers. He goes to the children and says, ah, these are really important. He goes to the scoundrels and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one will boast before him. It's because of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. That's exactly it. The church that I would have built would have looked at itself and would have boasted in itself and said, aren't we great? And the church that Jesus built, it looks at him and it said, isn't he great? He's everything. He's all in all. He is our glory. We've got no righteousness apart from him. We've got no holiness apart from him. There isn't any redemption, any way of purchasing us back from our sin and from our lostness apart from him. It's all Jesus, the beginning, the middle, and the end, and it always will be, always Jesus. Whilst it's great when the powerful, the famous, and the intelligentsia come to faith, and we pray for it, we pray for royalty to be saved, we want everyone to be saved. But when they come, they'll come in the same weakness and brokenness and need as everybody else comes to Jesus. They'll come with nothing to receive everything. We've got a great obsession with celebrity in our world today. It's always been like that, but it's magnified at the minute, intensified, so that being famous is seen as a career. Not being famous for something, just I want to be famous for anything. It's quite easy, isn't it, to be just famous. You can be infamous. But people just want to be famous, and that kind of infects the church as well. We think if only we had some real celebrities in the church, that would give us a little bit more credibility. Well, no, the only one who gives us credibility is Jesus, God's awesome, loving, perfect Son, who came looking not for those who could bring most to the kingdom, but those who could bring nothing and were prepared to receive everything. And that really is encouraging. That means that what we need this evening to come to God is not a better life, because that will just be an excuse to stop you coming to God. You've got to be better. And you'll keep waiting till you feel you're good enough, and then you'll come to God, and you'll never feel good enough to come to God. What you need to come to God is not a better past. You can't change the past anyway. What you need is not more cash, more GCSEs. What you need to come to God is Jesus, who saves broken, flawed failures, who've got nothing to offer but their sin, who are prepared to reach out in faith to receive and believe in Jesus as he gives us his perfect salvation. And God says, I'm going to take the nothing, broken people, ones who've got nothing to give me, I'm going to give them everything. And God says, I'm going to turn these nobodies into a strong nation. This is the kingdom of God as a strong nation, not because it's got any inherent strength in itself, but verse 7, because the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. You are a strong nation because Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who laid aside not just his majesty and his glory, but also his dignity and his rights and his life on the cross for you, for your sin, for your redemption. You're a strong nation because this Jesus has died and risen. He's risen as the death destroyer. He's ascended to the right hand of God to rule over the universe for the glory of God and the safety and security of the church. And these verses, they picture Jesus peering down as the King, the Lord, over his people and protecting them. I like what Bruce Waltke says. Did not the great shepherd of the sheep, now ascended to the heavenly Jerusalem with its myriad of angels, proclaim that the gates of hell would not prevail against him? Did he not say no one could snatch his sheep out of his hands? Did he not promise that he would be with his people always, even to the end of the age? Jesus is sat on the watchtower of heaven, ruling for you, ruling for us, and simply because of that, we're going to win. That's why we're a strong nation, church, because of Jesus. One of the things that we frequently forget is what we are to God, what we mean to God. And we really shouldn't forget this. You matter so much to Jesus. You're so, so important to him. But he did all of that for you. And for all of that agony, all of that humiliation, he did that for you. He loved you. He wanted to save you. And he's doing all of this for you. I'm sure the church is nothing in the eyes of the world. We'll see that in a minute in verse 11 as they just laugh at us. But she's everything to God. Peter says, you are a chosen people to God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Brilliant. God's special possession. God owns everything. He owns galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. He owns everything. Your special possession is the thing that you bring out of the cupboard, show your friends, and you want them to share in your pleasure, or think how clever you were to manage to find this Clarice Cliff jug, or that old LP signed by the Beatles. It's your special possession. When God wants to show the angels his special possession, he doesn't take them outside and in one gaze show them the galaxy. He doesn't show them the most beautiful sunset ever. He doesn't show them the most fabulous mountain range. God shows them you. He says, what do you think of that, the angels? That is my treasure. My special possession. His own special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not obtained mercy, but now you have. And if you haven't, I'm asking you, why not? God's promise is to save the broken, the guilty, the needy, the weary, all who trust in him and come to him. God was promising to do that to Judah in Micah's day. They'd only hold on to him, but still a great hope for them. He's promising to do it today through Jesus. So, first of all, we've got a promise. It's a gospel promise. God is going to build a church. He's going to do it out of people like us, the nobodies. Make us into his own special possession. Secondly, we've got a question. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that you writhe in agony? Oh dear, we've got another date stamped on this. And instead of it being in the last days or in the last day, what's the time stamp on this one? Now. That's really important. We've got these big, wonderful promises for the future, for Micah and for Judah, about the kingdom of God. And now God addresses faithful Judah right where they are in 700 BC. And he says to them, why are you crying? They're probably thinking, it's obvious, we just read chapters 1 to 3, that's why we're crying. And God says, but haven't you got a king? Why are you writhing around in agony? Has your counsellor, that's another word in the Old Testament for God, has your counsellor perished? Has your God died? Yes, the exile's coming, verse 10, God says. But the labour pains that you're going to go through are not going to destroy you. They're going to lead to redemption. You'll go to Babylon, the darkest, cruelest place in the ancient world, and right there in Satan's backyard, God is going to come back for you. You're going to learn incredible lessons about God there. And he's going to refine you and reform you. And he's going to rescue you. And he will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. And the darkest land will become the place where the daylight of the new age dawns. And God will bring people home, and he'll carry on his promises over the next 500 or 600 years, till finally another woman goes through birth pangs, Mary, and brings forth the real final Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a really big and important question for the faithful in Micah's day. What, don't you believe me, God is saying? Why are you crying? Haven't you got a king? Don't you believe that I'm going to send this Messiah? Why are you all for giving up? Why are you in despair? Has God died? And God can ask us the same question when we doubt and we fear and we think that Satan's too strong and things are too far gone. God will say, why are you crying? Haven't you got a king, Jesus? Has Jesus perished? Is that why you're writhing in agony? Has Jesus lost the plot? Is he just doing his best, which quite clearly isn't good enough in the face of all of Satan's cunning and the power of this world? Well, no, Jesus is alive. And he's sovereign. He's Lord. And God says, okay, I'll show you the plan. So thirdly, we've got the secret strategy. Verse 11. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves for the threshing floor. Got another now here. So that tells us that we are still in 700 BC. And God is saying to Micah and to Micah's people and to us through them that I've not only got a plan for my people to take them through the tough times of the exile in order to refine them and reform them, bring them back a new nation, but also I've got a master plan for the invading nations. The ones who want to destroy the people of God. The first wave of attack would come from the Assyrians under King Sennacherib. They were vicious, cruel, came into the northern kingdom and very quickly smashed it to pieces. Samaria was just left in ruins. And Sennacherib took his forces down into Judah and attacked the big garrison city of Lachish, an enormous battle there, and Sennacherib won. The Assyrians leveled Lachish to the ground. And then they moved back up from Lachish, which was Jerusalem's defense, and Jerusalem was now there, ready for them to take. So they laid siege to it, and they began to gloat. You can read all about it in Hezekiah's time. They ridiculed King Hezekiah. the commander of Sennacherib's forces, the Rabshakeh, stood there with a loud hailer and addressed them all in Judean so everybody in the city could hear, and started to say what he was going to do for them all. Offered to give them some horses, but he said, "Oh, I see you haven't got enough men to go on them, have you?" And he was saying day after day how it's going to be probably today that we get into the city and we smash you to pieces. But they never realized that God was actually gathering the Assyrian imperial army all together around Jerusalem, not to destroy Jerusalem, but to be destroyed. And then one night, the angel of the Lord came, and Sennacherib woke up in the morning and got an army left. He scurried back to Assyria as fast as he possibly could. They didn't understand God's plan. They thought they were in charge. God says, "Oh dear, you didn't realize that, did you? You came here not to destroy, but be destroyed." Later on, it would be Babylon's turn. And in the midst of all of Belshazzar's mockery of God, the big drinking party, bring in the temple cups. Let's have some drinking games using God's cups. Remember that tiny god that we defeated in Judea all those years ago? Bring in his thing. And then God crashed the party. He wrote on their wall, and he said, "You're finished." He came to mock. "I come to mock you." That very night, Cyrus the Persian came under the walls of the city. Babylon was finished. God so often does that. He allows his enemies to get bigger and bigger and more pompous, more and more sure of themselves. And he puts the pin in. Did it with Haman, didn't he? Well, Haman had it all worked out. The day when the Jews were going to be exterminated and a special VIP gallows built to hang Mordecai on. And it was just planned to perfection for Haman. Apart from the fact he hadn't read God's plan. And the gallows were for Haman, not for Mordecai. God enjoys big irony in writing his plans. I suppose the greatest example of God shaking his head and saying, "But they haven't understood the plan, have they?" is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Satan and human malice and glee run riot. All the mockery that was poured down on Christ's head. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If God wanted him, if God was interested in him, he'd have him, he'd save him. There's Satan looking on in probably almost unbelievable delight, because he didn't really think it would be this easy to defeat the Messiah. And the Messiah is dying. And then he dies. And Satan says, "It's done." But no, Jesus says, "It's done. It's finished." God has used all of that malice and he's turned it round, and it's not Jesus who is destroyed. Jesus dies and rises again in order to destroy Satan and death and sin. To take Satan's case notes against us, his accusations, and rip them to shreds and toss them into the wind, because he paid the debt in your place and then risen again. God hasn't stopped that method of operating. I gave you a peek into it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is saying, "I'm using my church, made up of the not very muches, to bring to nothing all those who think they're rather a lot." And every wave of opposition, every wave of persecution, every foe of Christ in the church, every time political powers rage, and it's happening all over the world. So many places today. Every time it happens, eventually, God is lining his enemies up just where he wants them. And he says, "Okay, it's time to thresh." Be encouraged. Your God is a very powerful God. And he loves his church. And anybody who touches her, God says, it's like they're putting their finger into my eye. I'm going to react. God will either react with amazing grace or terrifying judgment. Finally, there's a command. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I'll give you hooves of iron. I'll give you hooves of bronze, and you'll break to pieces many nations. You'll devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. I'm sure there's an application here for Judah and Assyria, but I think there's a real great application for the New Covenant Church as well. She is supernaturally equipped by God. You are. We are. With weapons that are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds and arguments that exalt themselves against God. We're equipped with not hooves of iron, but feet which are shod with the gospel, Paul said. And that's something that Satan really hates. Something that he's scared of. He's scared of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God for salvation. It's the wisdom of God. It's the message of God's Son who killed death dead and silenced Satan and paid for sin, who is the ever-living King of all of his people. And the church is commanded to go out and reclaim through the preaching of the gospel what was stolen from God by Satan through the lie, his people. And he'll be there with us. Well, we want to respond to that command. We've got all the encouragements leading up to it, what God is, where he is, where Christ is, how Christ commissions you to do this, equips you to do this. And may God, who has equipped us, bless us richly in this week with opportunities. May each one of us in God's strength see God's souls being saved through our witness. Let's pray that will happen. It's not impossible. It's God's plan. He's given us a peek into it this evening. This is what God's doing. He's using people like us. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray.